When life is going well, I read the scriptures differently. I understand things differently. I have a different perspective. When things are going poorly and life seems more desperate, I read the scriptures differently. I hear from the Lord, it seems differently. I pray differently. Anybody have special glasses? I have special glasses. I have worship glasses. Now, real quick, does anybody have sewing glasses, ladies? Any of you that sew? Do you have special sewing glasses? Computer glasses? Right. And what do we, those glasses, like I knew a gal that had sewing glasses and she was sewing something for me and she reached down and she put these, it looked very interesting. She put, and there was jewels all on the outside. She had made her special sewing glasses, handmade, you know, kind of thing with little gems and stuff. And she put them because it had a distance that was perfect for seeing her work and sewing, her sewing glasses. I have worship glasses. So when I'm leading worship, the focal length is just a little bit farther than your regular close-up glasses so I can stand and see my music. It's a special set of glasses so I can see clearly. And in what we're talking about this morning, last week, chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, this week, chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians, the context of these two chapters is giving. Giving of our resources to the things that God would prompt us to give toward. And so it becomes an uncomfortable topic for many people. But I encourage you this morning, put on your sewing glasses, S-O-W-I-N-G, right? Your sewing glasses. So you can understand what it means to sew into the things of the Lord with what he's given us. We want to put them on. And what it is, the illustration here, is to view the things in our lives through God's perspective, spiritual lenses, so that we can see correctly and thus act correctly. When I hear a study on giving, ever since I can remember, if I'm sitting in church and I hear a study that someone gives on giving, if I feel good about the way I'm living my life and the giving of my resources, it's usually not so traumatic to hear a study on giving. If I'm not doing that, it becomes a little more traumatic. And when I teach on giving, I find that when there's more abuses in our news about that kind of thing, it's a lot harder to teach on it. Also, if I feel like I can be misunderstood because of circumstances, it becomes harder to teach on. But I am in agreement with Paul here. I don't really need to teach on this. And we avoid it. I'm sorry to say I avoid it a lot, but I really don't need to teach on this here at this fellowship because you guys are so awesome. When you're wanting, many of you call me and say, Chris, let me know if you hear of special needs. I want to be involved. How are all the missionaries doing? How are the ministries doing that we're supporting? How's the church doing? And you're careful to be aware of what's going on so you know how you can be involved. And that's what is happening in the Corinthian church and why Paul talks this way with the church. So we want to make sure that we're putting on our spiritual lenses as we talk about this. And that means this: put on an understanding of what you already know to be true about your life in Christ, and then you'll be able to see clearly. You know, Jesus taught on giving. 1/6 of the first three gospels are on that topic of giving. Jesus mentions money in his teachings more than anything else. Isn't that interesting? And I think there's a reason why. D.L. Moody, now this is the mid-1800s, he said this: I can tell more about a man's spiritual maturity by looking at his checkbook than his prayer book. I got to translate that, because if you look at my checkbook, you'll see a check to our gardener. That's about it. Everything else is online, right? We don't use a checkbook much anymore. But you can tell a lot about a person in seeing how they spend their time and their money, your calendar, and your finances. Tell so much about who you are and who I am. What are you investing your time into and your resources into? And so last week, in talking about this, we looked at Proverbs 3. Remember, verses 5 through 10? Trust in the Lord, fear the Lord, and honor the Lord. And if you were here last week, you've got all that. We already talked about it. And so when we trust in the Lord, he directs our steps. When we fear the Lord, we are healthy in him. And when we honor God, we are provided for. Now, there's a false narrative in the church, which is that this: if you're a Christian, then God wants you to be physically healthy and he wants you to be physically rich. Is that true?
No.
Is it a dangerous message?
Yes.
Because if that were true, if that were the doctrines of Christianity, if you come to Christ, you'll be rich and wealthy and happy, then everybody would come to Christ. Why not? And they wouldn't be coming to Christ for a savior. They'd be coming to Christ for a better life. So the idea of this being where we invest our lives, this life, is a misdirection. We're to invest our lives into the kingdom of God. Matt, Jesus even said this: don't worry about your life, what you have or what you wear. Matter of fact, don't worry about anything today or tomorrow. Just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll provide everything for you. And I learned this lesson. I told you this last week. We were not, Mary and I were not giving intentionally to the things of the Lord. We just kind of haphazardly would think, well, you know, we'll give some. And I realized I was giving next to nothing. And I realized, Lord, you want me to be intentional. You want me to be aware of what I'm doing with what you've given me. And my perspective was off. I'll share again. I thought I was supporting things going on and people's needs. And the Lord really convicted me. And Chris, that is not the first perspective you're to have. The first perspective is that we're to give before God. We're to give as a form of worship. So when you're helping someone, it's actually unto the Lord through others. And there's so much in Christianity that's the correct doctrine for the way we live our lives unto the Lord. And so we talked about how tithing falls short. I'm going to mention that again in a little bit. The idea of a demanded 10%, that's the Old Testament law that they had for the Jewish people. It does not translate to the church. And so in teaching about that, a lot of times people will say, well, Chris, how much should we give? How much should I give? Well, we don't take an offering. Have you noticed that? We don't take an offering. So if someone were to come to me and say, well, Chris, you don't take an offering, so I guess we don't have to give. I think you're missing the message there. Matter of fact, Jesus dealt with this, and I want you to see it. Oh, we haven't read our chapter yet. Look at me just jumping in. I got the wrong glasses on. Okay. Let's read chapter 9 together as 2 Corinthians, and then I'll flip over back to Luke. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago. And that's Corinth is kind of the capital of Achaia. So he's saying, I've even boasted to the Macedonians that you guys have been ready to give for a year. And your zeal, Corinth, has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as you said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace toward you abound, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written in Psalm 112. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He's talking about the man that walks in the ways of the Lord. Verse 10, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So this giving that they had promised they were going to do, Paul made them aware of a need, the church in Jerusalem, right? They were going through great hardship. And so Paul's gathering this offering from all the churches, the Gentile churches, to bring to Jerusalem, and they're committed. They're like, oh yeah, we're going to give. And then Paul's boasting about that. You know, Corinth is ready. They are ready to do this. And the other churches are agreeing. It's like, yeah, we want to help the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem, the trouble they're going through. And so Paul's coming back to them in this second letter and saying, hey, just so you know, I'm wanting you to be ready. I don't want to show up and have you scrambling to get together what you had committed to. So it's interesting. You know, I don't know if it's always wise to give a dollar amount. I'm going to pledge to give, you know, and then something goes wrong in your life and changes things, and suddenly it's like, oh, I can't do that. That was months ago. And so Paul's wanting to make sure that they are still planning on giving what they said they were going to give. Does that make sense? So he's wanting people to go and make sure it's all in order so there wouldn't have to be some awkward discussion, because he's made it public to the other churches, you know, Corinth is giving. So maybe he's trying to cover some of his mistakes there, but I don't know. He's just wanting them to give intentionally, not just haphazardly. Anyway, so I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 21. I'm going to have it up on the screen if you want to just read along. But Jesus is teaching, and he's mentioning to be very careful, to be hearing correctly, to not be hypocritical as the religious leaders were in his day. He's showing the contrast of what it really means to live a life for God. And in chapter 21, verse 1 of Luke, he says this, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. You're probably very familiar with this story, by the way. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites, and we'll say that's 50 cents. So he said, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. So imagine there, somebody's there in line, they're bringing their gifts in, and he's seeing these rich giving their gifts, and he's got his bag of gold that he's going to give. And again, this is public giving. Jesus is watching them give. So I can just see it. It's like, and now my gift. Oh, look how awesome that is, right? All these expensive gifts being given there at the temple, and Jesus is watching, and he sees this poor widow, and she drops in 50 cents, and nobody says a peep. But Jesus says, hold on, everybody. You need to understand this principle. You're all giving out of your excess, so what she just gave is more valuable. That made no sense on a natural level, by the way. Not even a little bit. But Jesus says, you see, she's giving her livelihood. That's what she's going to live on, and she's giving it to God. So therefore, it's of greater value than those who are just giving out of their excess. Now imagine someone standing in line, and they go, oh, well, if that's all I have to give is 50 cents, and they put away their bag of gold, and they grab one coin, and they go, I'm just going to give one coin, because Jesus says right there, all you have to do is give about 50 cents. They'd be totally missing the lesson. you'd be going, no, that's not what he meant. Matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. You see, by not giving, and it's just an extra gift that's not going to cause any trouble in your life, you're not even going to be aware of it, who cares, it's only a little bit of my riches. He says you're missing out on honoring God. It's a missed opportunity to thank God, to bless God, to honor God. And it's a privilege watching him use what we give to him. So he's wanting to provoke that and correct the way they're seeing giving. He wants them to put on spiritual glasses. So how much do you give? In the Old Testament, the law was tithing. It was to honor God. And then God would take and distribute it to the ministry. I don't know if you knew this. It's Numbers chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 14 and 15. The idea was this. You would bring a tithe, the tenth of your, let's say, grain, to the Lord, to his house. And then the Lord would tell the priests, accept the tithe of the children of Israel and then take a tenth of their tenth. And put that on the altar, and the other 90% will go to the Levites and those that were serving there in the temple. In other words, listen, this is very important to understand. I think even in the law, the idea was this: thank God and worship God, honor him with your gifts, and then entrust everything to him. He'll take care of the ministry. God's economy was he took care of the ministry with people simply worshiping him. And this is where God really convicted me. It wasn't giving to things and people. It was to be giving in honor and thanksgiving to God and entrusting all those things to him. And something miraculous happened in my life, which was this. All my financial concerns, I began to lay over on the Lord and realize, Lord, if I'm honoring you in my finances, then you're in control of my finances. I don't have to worry anymore. There was an investment that I made that ended up being a Ponzi scheme. Anybody else? Ever? No, I'm alone. Chris, we make wise investments. Yes, I admit it was an unwise investment. But I was sitting at my computer and I had just found out that the reason my account at this investment was empty was because it was a Ponzi scheme. And I got online and I saw that and I realized, oh, no, it's all gone. And I'm laughing at my computer. And Mary walks in and sits down and goes, what are you laughing about? And I go, well, you remember that investment I told you about that was doing really well? And she goes, yeah. And I go, it's gone. It was a Ponzi scheme. She's like, that was a lot of money. Why are you laughing? And I go, because it's only money. And I realized God had done a work in my life because, church, it's only money. There are much more things that are important, much more important in life than finances and resources. First, it's the Lord and you in my life. God is good. Our families, our fellowship. Lord, I want you to direct me on how I'm to live. That is the greater calling, and it changes our perspective on everything. If we're concerned with finances, you know, they've studied 50% of an average man's focused thinking time in the U.S. is about money. And that's an old statistic when everything was good. I think when times go bad and investments start to go sour, it's more like 90%, I think. I don't know. But it's amazing how much time people are concerned with their own resources. And so when we look at life through God's perspective, everything settles with him and he gives us his peace. So when someone says, well, Chris, how much are we supposed to give? You said tithing isn't a principle for the church. How much should we give? You're going to have to ask God about that. Because there is not a standard for us. Well, there is a standard. You give your whole life to God. Everything about your life belongs to him. And that is the standard that Jesus laid down for us. Your life belongs to me now. Right? If Jesus died for you, and you said, Lord, I need you to save me. Well, I've saved you through the cross and the resurrection. Then now what? You've been bought by the blood of Jesus. Who owns you? God does. By your own admission, Lord, I give my life to you. I am a bondservant to you. You own me. All I have is yours. That's the standard. But even in that, someone will say, well, Pastor Chris, so what am I supposed to give? You have to come to God and ask him. See, tithing falls short for the church, and I'll explain why in a second. But I will say this, any believer that's not giving any portion of their income to the things of the Lord should re-examine why. And I share that with you, not as a pressure or a, you know, there's the other shoe that fell. It's just simply the confidence of knowing, Lord, you're directing in my life, and I'm hearing from you and giving as you would lead me, right? That's the principle. So if you had someone, we'll just make someone up. We'll say his name is Fred. Anybody here named Fred? Good. Fred makes $10 million a year. Well, if we apply the principle of tithing, okay, so you need to give a tithe to the Lord, okay. By the way, I want to confess to you, if I make $10 million a year, I can tithe, and I'm pretty sure I could live comfortably on $9 million. Let me think about it. I think so. But it wouldn't hurt me at all to tithe 10%. And so if we take the perspective of God, it's like, you know what? If I'm going to give and I'm thinking God has richly blessed my life and I'm going to give my little bit that I'm supposed to give to God and the rest is all mine, then I've missed it. But let's switch it around. You have somebody that's on a fixed income. Money's very tight. They're only bringing in gross income about $10,000 a year. Could you imagine saying, oh, you need to give 10%. You need to give $1,000. Could you imagine the oppression? I would not want to stand before God having said that to someone in that situation. So I have even found myself, by the way, challenging people not to give too much. Not too long ago, I was sitting with someone and I said, so you're telling me you're going to give. And it wasn't to our church. It was to another ministry. And I said, well, that's great. So here's how much you're giving. And they said, oh, I guess you're right. And I said, and this ministry is going to keep your money. And they said, wait a minute. They hadn't thought it through yet. And it was great because they realized, wait, no, I need to wait and pray and make sure that I'm doing what God would have me do. That's the principle. That's what Paul is saying to them. Earlier in chapter 8, he said, you know, if you promise to give and you no longer have that money, don't give what you don't have. You have to rethink this. The principle actually is in verse 6 here. Oh, I got to move back here. It's in verse 6. He says, but I say, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Paul's principle is very simple. He's saying this, just be generous. Isn't that a beautiful principle? Well, how are we supposed to give? Just be generous. There is so much joy and freedom in being generous, right? Paul in Acts 20 quotes Jesus. Now, here's what he says. He says, just like the Lord told us, Acts 20, it's better to give than to receive. You can go back through all the Gospels and look for that phrase. It's not there. The only evidence we have of Jesus saying that is Paul quoting Jesus. So Luke wrote the book of Acts, but he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he has nowhere in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus says it's better to give than to receive. But Paul quotes Jesus saying it's better to give. And I think, well, Lord, where did Paul get those words from you? You got to remember, Paul had a relationship with the Lord and they had conversations. Jesus showed him glorious things, told him how he was going to have to suffer for him and all of that. Maybe the Lord spoke that to Paul. I don't know. But it's true. So he says here, the Lord loves a cheerful giver there in verse 7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, if someone says, oh, well, Chris, it's not a cheerful thing for me to give. I actually hate giving, so I probably shouldn't give then. That's the one in line that puts away his gold and gives the 50 cents because that's all Jesus required. It's the wrong glasses that you're wearing. The idea is, Lord, what would you have me do? And then do that. And what you get back, look at this in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Isn't that amazing? God gives you everything you need to live for him. He gives you everything you need to hear from him and to be able to accomplish what he gives you to do. He's saved you by his blood. The reason we are reconciled to God is because God saw ahead of time that we needed him to save us from our sins. I needed Jesus to save me from myself. And that's on my best day. If you look at my life and you go, Chris, that one Tuesday, that was your best day as a Christian. On that day, I would desperately need him to save me from sin and death. So my whole life is, well, Lord, my life belongs to you because you've saved me. So what the fruit of that becomes this reconciling to God, a freedom in him, led by the Holy Spirit, free from sin and death. And it protects me from the motivations of the flesh. So this is the best view concerning giving. We're to give to him for all that he's done for us because he wants all of us, not just a part of us. So the times when I struggle, when I feel like I don't want to give to this ministry, begrudgingly, I read this verse and I go, well, Lord, you need to change my heart then because I'm sensing you're moving me in this area. And you know what we do? What did Jesus tell us to do to follow him? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And it's a great protection. Because if you come to me and you say, well, Chris, you're going to need to give to this ministry or else, you know, or I'm going to tell everybody that you're stint. It's like, you can't rock someone that's already been surrendered to the Lord and waiting upon him to hear from him. You can't motivate them in the flesh because they're already motivated in the spirit. Now, Jesus said something that I want to bring to your attention. It's in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to turn over there, but we'll have it on the screen. Matthew chapter 6, the first four verses, Jesus said this, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret himself will reward you openly." Isn't that a beautiful perspective? Here's the thing. When you give, don't do it to be seen by men. That would be an oops. You gave so everybody else could know that you're giving. Right? That would be the wrong motivation. It's to be something that we keep between us and the Lord. But we're definitely to keep it before the Lord. Right? This isn't a weird private thing where it's like no one's allowed to know about my giving. It's not that. It's so that we would have that secrecy between us and the Lord, but openly to the Lord and before God. I want to emphasize that because I've seen people make a mistake in this area. So he says this, don't give to be seen by men, but definitely to be seen before God. But then he says this, don't let your right hand, let your left hand know what you're doing. And that always confused me. In other words, he's saying this, don't even let yourself know. What does that mean? How do you apply wisdom and make sure that you're, you know, being financially responsible if you don't even know how much you're giving? It's not that. He says this, don't make it about you metering out whether you're okay with what you're giving, but to come to God and say, God, what would you have me do? And then do it before God. as a form of worship between you and him. Do you see? Do you see? So every time someone says, well, how much should I give? I just direct them to that. You're going to need to ask the Lord to show you so that you can give before God in confidence. So reading on in our chapter here, verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So we have this incredible reward from the Lord in that he's given us spiritual life in him. I'm going to read you three verses before we hit this last section out of our reading, and I'm going to read them all together. He says this in chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And then chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance of for every good work. And then the last verse, verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So we have this perspective of, Lord, I'm to lay my life down before you and let you direct my life because you've given me life in you. That's it. And so then he addresses this, when you're doing these things, the gift that you're giving to Jerusalem causes thanksgiving to God. By the way, when you bless someone by meeting their physical needs, there's a reaping in praise and thanksgiving to God because of what you've done. I'm going to say that again. When you give to someone because they have a need and you want to help them, you're creating a thanksgiving to God because of what you've done. In other words, God gets the glory for what you did. Now you might think, got it, Chris, let's move on. I want you to see this. It's in Matthew chapter 5. And in my Christian years, studying through the scriptures, I think I missed this at first. And then it was underlined by the Lord in my heart. So thankful. Matthew chapter 5, one verse, verse 16, says this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, what did Jesus say? Don't give to be seen by men. In other words, that my good works would bring glory to me. He says, don't do that. But let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, when you live for the Lord and your life becomes a witness of someone surrendered to Christ and their decisions, that's not bringing glory to you. It's to bring glory to God so that you now have an opportunity. Everything you say, everything you do can be an opportunity to bring God glory, not you. That's just a miracle to me. You mean I can say something that will turn people towards you and you'll get glory because something I said and I did? Yes, Chris, that's the design. That's what how you're supposed to live, so that God would get the glory. That's a beautiful act of worship. I like that. And he says here that when you give and your recipients see that, they will glorify God, seeing your faith in Christ and your obedience to Christ. And they will glorify God, seeing your generosity. And they will glorify God in praying for you. So they receive the gift and they go, oh, Lord, bless this person. That's such a blessing. Thank you, God, for all that you've done. And all of it goes to the glory of God. And the koinonia, the fellowship between Christians, is strengthened because God's using us in each other's lives. Am I being too repetitive? Am I saying the same thing over and over and over? Repeating myself? Being redundant? At least I am now. Okay. There's a story that Jesus tells, and I want to close on this. It's in Luke chapter 16. And it's an interesting passage. I almost thought, well, we'll just leave that out because it's a little difficult, but I want you to see it. It's in Luke chapter 16. He tells a parable called the parable of the unjust steward. And if you know the story, I'll just rehearse it real quick. There's a guy that's in charge of this man's estate, and there's creditors that they owe this man money, and this guy's pilfering. He's taking money for himself. He's skimming some off the top, and his owner finds out. The master finds out, so he knows, well, he's going to fire me for sure. So before he leaves his post, he brings in the creditors and says, okay, you owe him 1,000 bushels, write down 800 bushels, and we'll give you a break. And so he starts dealing with all of the creditors this way, unrighteously, again, stealing from his master. But the master in the parable commends him and says, you know, I let the guy go, but good for him. He's a smart guy. He made many friends as he was leaving his post so he wouldn't have to beg for money. He'd have all these people that he can go to and say, hey, you owe me. Now we think, Chris, can you explain that? Well, not this morning. We won't get into that. But the fact that Jesus commends him in the story for being wise, and he says, you know, the sons of this world are wiser than the sons of life. Because if you knew the opportunity that you have, you would make friends with things like unrighteous mammon, he says. And we're going to pick up the story right about there. Verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least, talking about money, is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? What are the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? A servant cannot serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. But this verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? I want to ask you a question, and it's this. What is he talking about there? In relation to his context, he's saying, if you're not faithful in what belongs to someone else, then who's going to give you your own riches? Now we read this and we go, well, wait, in the story, he's been given a stewardship over what doesn't belong to him. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're not faithful over what you have that was given to you, that's another man's. Your life, by the way, is another man's. You've given your life to the Lord. And so in this, Lord, my life belongs to you, but I'm not going to live my life faithfully to you, even though I've surrendered my life to you. I'm going to take it back under my own control and do what I want. He says, if you're not going to be faithful over what's another man's, that's your life, then who's going to give you the true riches? What are the true riches? What do you get? I'll tell you this, what you get. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what that creates for me in my life now is godly character. One of the things. Confidence. Gives me confidence because of what God has done for me. It gives me freedom right now in the things of this life and a hope of glory. If I'm not going to be faithful with what God's given me that belongs to him, my life, then I'm going to miss out on the experience of his confidence, his freedom, that hope of glory, that godly character that's leaning into him, led by the Spirit. I'm going to confuse the issue. And so he ends this section saying, thanks be to God for his incredible gift, life in Christ. Father, I thank you for that. Lord, that you're not the God that makes a promise and then we disappoint you and you take back your promise. That's not it. That might be the way that we act, but it's not the way that you act. Lord, you know my failings. You know my shortcomings. You know the things that I commit to and then back out of. You know all that weakness, frailty, inability. And Lord, yet you have made me a promise that you're going to finish the work that you've begun in me. Each one of us this morning, you've promised, Lord, that as we have placed our lives into your hands, trusting you in salvation, you will give us the true riches of your kingdom. We want to experience that now, Lord, by faith, Lord, knowing your love, not questioning whether you love us, knowing you'll provide for us, not doubting whether you will. Lord, knowing that you'll direct us, not wandering in our own ways. So direct us by your Spirit, Lord, as we commit our lives to you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Let's all stand. What's the first step? You're wondering how to live? What's the first step? Put on the right glasses. Get the right perspective. See it clearly that you've given your life to God. He now owns you. I love you, Lord.